We turn in our Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 26. Mark, chapter 26, and we begin our reading at verse 30, reading to verse 56. And you can find this on page 975 in your pew Bible. Matthew 26. Beginning at verse 30, let us hear God's holy word. And when they, that is Jesus and the disciples, had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this chapter, the verses 51 to 54. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? May the Lord bless his holy word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, the primary purpose of our Lord's coming into this world was to save sinners. The scriptures tell us as much in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The Apostle John in John 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And Jesus himself said something similar. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in John 12, verse 47, he said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So Jesus came to save. In fact, he is the only one who can do this, because he is the only one who possesses the necessary qualifications. He alone is fully human and fully divine. And as our catechism teaches us, he had to be fully human because it was man who sinned, and therefore it is man who must pay the penalty for that sin. But he also had to be fully divine because only a divine being could sustain the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others from it. But one of the great ironies of the gospel is that just before Jesus went to the cross to fulfill this very purpose, just before Jesus went to the cross to save such sinners, one of his own disciples, Peter, tried to save him. And we read about that in our text this afternoon. We're going to look at these verses under that theme, Peter's attempt to save Jesus. And we'll see three points. First of all, how faithful. Secondly, how foolish. And thirdly, how futile. It was the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified, and Matthew tells us that he and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had gone there after celebrating the Passover, and they were going to spend the night there, which they did on previous occasions. And while they were there, Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he asked them to watch with him while he went off some distance to pray to his Father. And three times the Lord Jesus prayed. Such anxiety filled his soul that one of the gospel writers tells us that great drops of blood came from his forehead. And he prayed to his Father, and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He prayed that same prayer three times, and every time he went back to his disciples, to Peter, James, and John, and he found them fast asleep. And the third time he prayed this prayer, he went back to them and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now Jesus, of course, was referring to Judas Iscariot. Earlier that evening, as we saw last time, Judas had agreed to betray the Lord Jesus for some 30 pieces of silver, and now he was on his way. And he was accompanied, Matthew tells us, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs. They came from the chief priests and the elders of the people to arrest him and to bring him to Jerusalem for trial. And seeing the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot said to him, "Greetings, Rabbi," and proceeded to kiss him as though they were on perfectly friendly terms. And Jesus, knowing all things, said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And we read that they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, at this point, something unexpected happened. We read in verse 51 that suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Who was this man? Well, it was Peter. Matthew doesn't mention his name, but John does. And John also mentions the name of the high priest's servant whose ear Peter cut off, and his name was Malchus. It's most likely that Mark did not identify Peter by name because these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written well before the Gospel of John. And so it's likely that not mentioning Peter's name, they were seeking to protect Peter's identity somewhat. But by the time John wrote his Gospel, so much time had elapsed, and it's quite possible even that Peter had passed away, that it really didn't matter anymore, and that's why John mentions Peter's name and not the other gospel writers. But it's obvious from this that Peter was afraid that something might happen to Jesus. A certain tension was building up in the upper room that night as Jesus predicted that that very night one of them would betray him and he would be led away to be tried and eventually to be crucified. And Peter was very worried about this. Peter was very concerned about this. And so he had a plan. And his plan was to defend the Lord Jesus by force. And so he took a sword and he attached it to a belt, perhaps, under his tunic, or maybe he attached it to his leg. Maybe it was a short dagger. We don't know, but as the soldiers were coming to arrest the Lord Jesus, Peter pulled out that dagger or that sword, and he began to brandish it in the air, and in the process, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, in doing this, Peter was absolutely wrong, and we'll see that in a moment. But before we get there, let's just pause here for a moment and think about Peter's action. We cannot approve of it because Jesus did not approve of it. But we cannot help but admire him either. And I say that because what Peter did was an expression of a deep love for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was Peter's friend. He was his Savior, his Lord, but also his friend. And as his friend, Peter could not bear the thought of anything happening to him. In fact, several months before these events took place, Jesus told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and he would suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And upon hearing this, we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." It was inconceivable to Peter that such harm would come to the Lord Jesus. He loved him so much. What is more, just a few hours earlier, when Jesus and the disciples were still in the upper room, Jesus told his disciples that all of them would stumble because of him that night, and Peter denied it. And he said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And then Jesus predicted that before the rooster crows, he would deny him three times. And again, Peter denied it. And he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Big words. And they came to nothing, as we'll see in a moment. But still, words that express an undying love and loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter loved the Lord Jesus so much that he was willing to put himself in danger, to risk his own life even, for the sake of protecting his Lord. And it raises the question, congregation, do we, do you, do I love Jesus like that? As wrong as he was, would many of us, how many of us, like Peter, would be prepared to risk our own lives in order to defend and show our love for Jesus? I fear not many. The church is full of Christians, and maybe you're one of them. Church is full of Christians today who claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to trust in him. They claim to believe in him as their Lord and Savior, but only to a point. They're willing to do some things. They're willing to go to church. They're willing to donate some money. They're willing to pray and read their Bibles occasionally. But they're not prepared to sacrifice for him, at least not very much. And certainly not their lives. Most are not even willing to speak up when his name is being used in vain. And it begs the question, how much do we really love him? Are we prepared to sacrifice anything for him? Do we love him that much? Jesus said there's a cost to following him. In Luke 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. Cross is heavy. Cross is a symbol of suffering and shame. And Jesus says, that's what it's like to be a disciple of mine. You've got to be prepared to follow a path of suffering and shame. Are you willing to do that? In Luke 9, verse 59 to 62, we read how Jesus commanded a certain man to follow him, but the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Perfectly legitimate request. How could you deny anyone the responsibility of burying their own loved one? But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, he was asking him to place his loyalty to him above the loyalty that he had to his own family. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And in Luke 18, verse 22, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The point is, there is a cost to following Christ, and I wonder sometimes, how much of a cost do we pay? One of the biggest blights on the church today is an easy sort of Christianity. We come to church and we go through the motions and we do everything that we're supposed to do and we go home to our comfortable living rooms and we repeat the same thing all over again next week. Where are the people who are willing to place themselves in danger for the cause of Christ? Who are the people who are willing to give everything for him? Should we not be willing to do that when you think of all that the Lord Jesus gave for us, how he suffered and how he died? Is it too much to ask? Beloved, just look into your own heart and ask yourself the question this afternoon, is it too much to ask that we give him a little bit more? I love that hymn. Maybe you've heard of it before. It has that refrain in it. When I see him by and by, I'll wish that I had given him more. I hope that that's not a regret that any of us will experience when we stand before the Lord on the Day of Days. I hope that everyone will stand before him and with all honesty say, Lord, I gave you everything because I love you so much. The point is, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, we need to be prepared to give up everything, even our lives, our comfort, for him. And if that's not true of us today, what does that say about our relationship with him? What does it say about the condition of our heart? What does it say about our love and our commitment to Jesus? And so before we condemn Peter, let's just stop for a moment and be thankful for his example of love and faithfulness to his Savior. He demonstrated that, but this action of his was also very foolish, and that's our second point. And it was foolish for several reasons. First of all, because as the Apostle Paul later expressed, the weapons of our war are not carnal, but spiritual. The kingdom of God will expand not by the sword, but by preaching and teaching. This is why Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not take the sword and force people to convert, but preach the gospel. Teaching them all things whatsoever I have taught you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there were times in the history of the church when that important principle was ignored. During the Middle Ages, for example, the princes of Europe led several crusades to the Holy Land, to recapture the Holy Land from the Muslim Turks, and many were slaughtered in the process, all in the name of Christ. At various times, European missionaries, mostly Roman Catholic, backed by the popes and kings, forced under penalty of death various indigenous tribes, especially in Central and South America, to convert to Christianity. And this was wrong. And it's been a terrible blight on the history of the church ever since. J.C. Ryle says this, he said, the sword has a lawful office of its own. It may be used righteously in the defense of nations against oppression. It may become positively necessary to use it to prevent confusion, plunder, and rapine upon earth. But the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it extorted by force. Happy would it have been for the church if this sentence had been more frequently remembered. It's too late now. What's done is done. But so much blood was shed in the name of Christ for centuries. And this was not the way. This is not the way Jesus had envisioned it. And yet this is what Peter seems to be thinking. The kingdom of God will be defended and promoted by the sword. And Jesus says, no, Peter, not by the sword, by the preaching of my word. And so his action was foolish. He completely missed the point. But secondly, Peter's actions were foolish because Jesus knew that ultimately taking up the sword would be self-defeating. Look at what he says to Peter in our text. He said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And what Jesus meant was that those who resort to violence will eventually succumb to violence. Now, Jesus here is not advocating pacifism. There are people who say that Jesus was a pacifist, and he taught that all war is wrong and all war is sinful, and that it's always wrong to take up the sword. That's not what Jesus is teaching, and that's not the teaching of Scripture. A case can be made for a just war. God commanded the people of Israel in the Old Testament to take up the sword against their enemies and defeat the Canaanites by the edge of the sword. In Romans 13, Paul asserts that God has given the government the power of the sword to punish those who do evil and to protect those who do good. And so today, governments, as Ryle pointed out in the quote that I just made a moment ago, may certainly wage just war against nations that threaten them as well as other nations, but it must be used sparingly and only after all other avenues have been exhausted. And Jesus warns us in this text that if every time we have a conflict we draw swords, eventually there will be no one left to fight. We'll just kill each other off. And what's the point of that? In fact, had the Lord not restrained Peter and the other disciples by his providence, they all would have been cut to pieces right there and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's another possible interpretation to these words. According to this interpretation, Jesus here was not referring to Peter drawing the sword, but rather to the officers and the soldiers who were drawing the sword. And he's saying that they are the ones who will perish by the sword. So it's like Jesus was saying, Peter, you don't have to draw your sword to defend me. God's going to do that himself. And the swords that these soldiers have drawn against me one day will be turned on themselves. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? If you know your history, you will know that within 100 years, of Jesus speaking these words, the Roman Empire, that great and mighty and powerful Roman Empire, began to crumble as a result of internal power struggles and civil war, as brother was taking up sword against brother. The Romans turned the sword upon themselves, and now there's nothing left of that great empire except some ruins in Rome and scattered other places throughout Central Europe. And this is why we shouldn't seek revenge on our enemies. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Peter didn't understand that. And for that very reason, his action was utterly foolish. But a third reason why Peter's actions were foolish was because Jesus did not need Peter or anyone else to defend him. He himself said in verse 53 that he could have prayed to his father, and his father would have sent 12 legions of angels to defend him. That would be a total of 72,000 angels. Matthew Henry comments on this, and he says, "They would have been to him as they were to Elisha, chariots of fire and horses of fire, not only to secure him, but to consume those that set upon him." Now, with such power at his disposal, Jesus did not need Peter in his lousy swordsmanship to defend him. He had all the help that he needed. And what made Peter's actions even more foolish was the fact that he knew that Jesus possessed great power, unimaginable power. He had seen him for those past 3 years heal the sick, cast out the demons, cleanse the lepers, restore sight to the blind, and even raise the dead. He saw, as we saw this morning, he saw Jesus raise up the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And just a few minutes earlier, as John tells us in his gospel, when Jesus identified himself to the soldiers, we read that they all fell backward when he said, "I am he." Peter was aware that Jesus possessed unimaginable power, and yet here he is, foolishly thinking that he can defend his Lord with a sword. Utterly foolish. And a fourth and final reason why Peter's actions were foolish was because unless Jesus was arrested and put to death, we could not be saved. And the prophecies of the Old Testament could not be fulfilled. And Jesus draws attention to that, doesn't he? Verse 54. After telling Peter that at any time he could pray to his Father, he would send 12 legions of angels to protect him, Jesus said this: how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And a few verses later, verse 56, he said to the multitudes, have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, what scriptures was Jesus thinking about here? It's hard to say because it's not specified, but there are several passages that come to mind. You think, for example, of the different types in the Old Testament, the sacrifices in the temple. You think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. You can think of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which speak in such intricate detail of the sufferings of the Lord in his final days. Or of Isaiah chapter 53, and especially verse 7, when it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or we can think of Zechariah 13, verse 7, words that Jesus himself quoted earlier that night in the upper room: awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. All of these passages, and we could cite many more, all speak of the final sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But had Peter and the other disciples succeeded in repelling his attackers and prevented him from being arrested, then none of these scripture passages would have come to fulfillment. And then all that God had predicted in his word would not come true. And God ultimately would be made a liar. And that made Peter's actions foolish. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn here, congregation, never to be wiser than God. Wasn't that Peter's problem? You have to put your finger on Peter's problem. Yeah, there's probably pride there and arrogance and ignorance. You could probably list a whole number of things. But isn't this the central problem, thinking that you are wiser than God? Jesus had told his disciples already months before this that he would have to be arrested, he would have to be tried, he would have to be put to death. It was the only way that he could make atonement for our sins, but Peter knows better. Peter thought he had a better way. Peter thought, no, that's not going to happen, Lord. Just leave it to me. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it in my own way, because it's better for you to stay alive than to die, especially that kind of death. But Peter was absolutely wrong. And he could not have been more mistaken about anything in his life. But let me ask you, do we not sometimes do the same? Do we not also sometimes think that we know better than God? And there are things that happen in our lives, and sometimes they're painful things, and there are things that cause us grief, and we question. We may not say it in so many words, but deep down inside we question, why did this have to be? Why did this or that have to happen? Why did I have to experience this or that pain in my life? Or why do I have to experience that pain even now? And we think, if I was in charge, I would have done things very differently. I have a better plan. I have a more effective plan. And even when contemplating an important decision, we have it all worked out in our minds as to what we're going to do. We don't even think about asking the Lord for what he thinks. And it often happens in situations like that things don't work out the way we had planned, and we get burned, and we get hurt. And how we need to take instruction from Peter. Peter thought he knew better than God. He thought he knew better than Christ. But he was so terribly wrong. And so, in seeking to defend the Lord Jesus with the sword, Peter was very, very foolish. But his actions were also, and that brings us to our third point, utterly futile. Peter's plan to keep our Lord from being arrested and put to death was an unmitigated disaster. For we read in the text that after asking the soldiers why they had come to take him with swords and clubs and pointing out that all of this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, we read in verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Every one of them. It was probably obvious to them at this point that Jesus was not going to defend himself. And Peter's solution of taking up the sword to defend him wasn't going to work either. Jesus was not in favor of that. He didn't support that. And so, fearing that they might be arrested themselves or even killed, they all forsook him and fled. Even though earlier that evening, they said they would sooner die than allow any harm to come to the Lord Jesus. But unlike the other disciples, Peter, faithful and true to the very end, followed the soldiers, probably in secret. And he followed them. He wanted to know where they were going to take the Lord Jesus. And he followed them right into the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he was, warming himself by the fire because it was night. And it was cold, and suddenly a servant girl approached him and said that he too was with Jesus. And Peter denied it before them all, and he said, I do not know what you're saying. And a little while later, he was approached by another girl who said the same thing. You also were with Jesus, but again you denied it, and this time with an oath, saying, I know not the man. And a little while later, we read that those who stood by came up to Peter. This time there were several of them, and they said, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You see, Peter had a Galilean accent, and they detected that, and they made the connection. They said, well, here's a guy with a Galilean accent. He must be one of Jesus' followers. And Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. So much for Peter trying to save Jesus. And you see, congregation, this is precisely the point. The point is, Peter could not be allowed to save Jesus, because then Jesus would not be able to save Peter. And he wouldn't be able to save all whom the Father had given to him from all eternity. No, Peter didn't get that. He was thinking only in human terms. He loved Jesus. Jesus was his friend. And there was no way that any harm was going to come to him. He was even willing to take up arms to defend him. And while, yes, on the one hand, we admire his loyalty and his love to the Lord Jesus, it was, as we've seen, absolutely wrong. Because without him even realizing it, Peter, by his action, was jeopardizing the whole plan of salvation. But notice what happens. Our Lord intervenes. He puts a stop to this. In the garden, while he was praying to his Father, he struggled deeply with what awaited him. Great drops of blood fell from his forehead. He pleaded with his Father, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He struggled. And in his human nature, There may have been a moment there, and it's hard for us to understand that and how to reconcile that with his divine nature, but there was a moment there that Jesus, if there was another way out, he would have taken it. But he submitted in the end because he knew from his Father's silence that there was no other way. He had to go the way of suffering. He had to go the way of the cross. He had to be condemned, and he had to die because that was the only way. The only way to effect the salvation of his people. And we're reminded, aren't we, of the unfathomable, unmeasurable love that Jesus has for his own. At any time, theoretically, at any time he could have turned back. At any time, he could have called down those 12 legions of angels or many more to defend him. But he said, no. This is the path I must go. This is the only way I can redeem my people from their sins. And when you think about that, how can we not love him? And if you're unconverted, how can you not come to him? How can you not serve him and live for him? Peter tried to save Jesus, but thankfully he failed. And he failed most gloriously. And in his failure, he magnified the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in preventing Peter from saving him, Jesus ensured that he could save us. Amen.